Well, Josh has already mentioned the title, Familiarity Breeds Contempt. It's a phrase familiar in English. You try to trace out the roots of it. It's kind of people debate about where it comes from. But its meaning is clear, right? That the idea of having extensive knowledge or close association with someone or something can lead to a loss of respect for that person or that thing. Now, hopefully that's not universally true. I mean, if someone's been in a marriage for 25 years, you hope that that familiarity doesn't breed contempt, but rather greater intimacy, greater love. But sad to say, it does reflect, right, a very real human phenomenon. You know, you can have a business partner for 25 years, and you know, you just go, what a jerk the whole time, you know. And you gotta, well, do have a spouse that just sort of is just overbearing, and you just kind of put up with it. And finally, you know, after 20, 25 years, that's enough. I'm divorcing him. Mom, Dad, what happened? I never knew. You know. And then, of course, you know, I hate to say it, but, you know, it could be with a parent as well, a little too familiar. And after a while, some child just says, you know, I'm moving to the other side of the country. I don't want anything to do with that part of my family anymore. Well, if anyone wanted an illustration of that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, I don't think we could have a better illustration than the narrative that's before us. It's very, very fitting. Remember, we're at a time now we've been looking, and I'm going to use this phrase that I used for one of my sermons, this idea of the fullness of time. And it comes from Paul's language where he says, you know, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And it gives a sense, right, that something's been in the works for a long time, and finally it's coming to pass. And that's what we've seen at the opening part here of Luke. We looked at how there was this promise made in Eden that one would come after the deception of Eve and then Adam. One would come, born of the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. Well, that comes to pass, right, in Bethlehem with a baby born to Mary. And then we learned about how John the Baptist is raised up to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus and his earthly ministry. And we learned about Jesus coming to the river to be baptized by John. And at that moment, he's anointed with the Spirit. The voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then we saw how he was tested in the wilderness. The Spirit leads him out into the wilderness so that he can square off against the devil. And now we have Jesus entering into Nazareth as that promised, heaven-sent, Spirit-empowered, God-exalted, devil-defeating Savior. Yet we know all this already. This is the background that we bring with Jesus into Nazareth. And what transpires in Nazareth, it's going to set the tone. It provides a kind of overarching theme for Jesus' ministry. He's praised and he's vilified. He offers grace, yet he warns of judgment. It's just as Simeon said when Jesus was brought as a baby, as we learned in Luke, to be dedicated. And Simeon picked him up in his arms, having been led by the Spirit there to say that he's been promised he would see the Lord's Messiah, he would see the Anointed One before he dies. He picks him up and he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. That's what was his mark that was on him as a baby. And we see it now beginning in Nazareth. Well, after this testing of the devil that we considered last week, it says in Luke 4, starting in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So here's Jesus entering into this ministry now under the power of the Spirit, and the buzz is very, very positive. Right, we're not told which towns he's gone into, but we are told that he's teaching people, and the teaching causes everyone to glorify him, to say, this is amazing. I mean, it must have been remarkable, right? It must have been remarkable teaching. Here's the only person who has ever taught anything with absolute clarity, no confusion, right? It must have been completely life-giving. And on top of it, what he is teaching is he is teaching the will of the Lord. He's teaching the word of the Lord. You know, I try to get to the annual meeting of the Four Seas each year. I don't get there all the time. Our denomination, Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, write it down. There'll be a quiz later. And the most edifying times, they have a Bible study in the morning. And so everybody who's there, whatever, a few hundred people, however many are there, come. And the most edifying times is when they've had just a quality teacher show up. We had Gordon Hugenberger from Gordon Conwell come once. We had Ray Ortland Jr., who at the time was teaching at Trinity Evangelical outside of, I mean, just quality teachers. They opened up the scriptures, and it's so life-giving. It really is life-giving. And one can only imagine what it would be like to be sitting in the synagogue and having the heaven-sent Son of God, through whom all the world was made, suddenly expounding the scriptures. Well, it's no wonder that they glorified him. But he comes to Nazareth. And it says in verse 16, the beginning of it, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And this is a very important descriptive for what's going to follow. It's the reason why things go from good to bad. It's the reason why we have the sermon title that we have. This is where he had been brought up. And it says in verse 16b, the second half of it, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And what follows is interesting. Most scholars will point out that it forms a literary structure, right? A chiasmus is called. It's a chiastic structure. And this is a kind of rhetorical device that's used to kind of highlight usually what's at the middle. And what it is you have a pattern that leads up to the middle and then a pattern that reverses back, that either is exactly the same or that's closely related. And so what we have, as we'll read this, you'll see Jesus stands up, he's given the scroll, he opens the scroll, he reads from the scroll, he closes the scroll, he gives back the scroll, and he sits down. And what that does is it puts the focus right on the middle, precisely what Jesus is teaching there in Nazareth. Listen to this language. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. So the entire movement of that passage points us right to what it is that Jesus was saying. And it's great because Luke, who's writing this, he has this, and he's captured that moment wonderfully when he says in verse 20, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And what does he say next? Well, there's been a very deliberate action on the part of Jesus. They gave him a scroll. Now, why this particular scroll? Well, some argue that it might be due to the pattern of kind of set readings within the synagogue, but that's debated. But given what we've encountered so far in this gospel, right, everything we've seen about Jesus, the entire backstory leading up to Nazareth, what we know is going on here is that God, in his providence, in his plan for the fullness of time, has given to Jesus at this moment the scroll of Isaiah. And he takes it, and he unrolls it, and he reads from it. And then what does he say? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, again, this idea of the fullness of time, what he's saying is now, right now, this scripture, which was given by God some 700 years prior to this moment, is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the passage from Isaiah, from which Jesus quotes, is one in which God promises to restore the fortunes of Israel. He's going to deliver them from the effects of their sin, their rebellion, so that, as he describes it, they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now contrast that with some of the opening language, the very opening words of Isaiah, when Israel, because of their sin and because of the judgment they're going to come under, this is how he describes them, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. But here we are at the end of Isaiah, looking forward to God's redemptive purposes. And he says, they are going to be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. And how is he going to do this? Well, the passage from Isaiah 61 says he's going to be through and his anointed one, who will come proclaiming, all right, the Spirit of the Lord, of God, is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, as it's written for us in Isaiah. So here's a series of metaphors that describe their condition of being in exile under the hand of their oppressor, under the judgment of God, and that God is going to reverse. He says in verse 7 of Isaiah 61, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion, an inheritance, a double inheritance. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. So God would deliver them by the anointed, by the Messiah's hand. Why? He says in verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Now, this might be the robbery and wrong that provoked God to act towards Israel as he does, or it might be the way in which the oppressing armies have treated them. But what God promises is that he will faithfully give them their recompense, their reward, their compensation for their suffering. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring of the Lord. They are then an offspring the Lord has blessed. So what Isaiah is saying is that Israel is going to be what God had intended for them to be, a light, a blessing to the nations. And the Lord is the one who is going to do this. Now, if one was to read on into Isaiah 62, listen, it speaks of God's delight in his people. Listen to this language. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. For you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So one commentator, right, says, God says his delight in his people will be like that of a bridegroom's delight in his bride. Isaiah explains that in God's great plan of salvation, he not only forgives his people, protects them, heals them, provides for them, restores them to their home, reconciles them to each other, transforms them so they are righteous, honors them, exalts them above all other nations, and makes them a blessing to all nations as he has called them to be. But more than all these things, he actually delights in his people. Now, this promise, this future, this favor of God, this calling for God's people, this is what Jesus is alluding to when he's sitting there in the synagogue in Nazareth and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In fact, we should probably assume treat that as a kind of summary statement, because the way it's put for us in Luke is this. He began to say to them, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So we've learned, right? He's teaching in a way that provokes glory. And one can just imagine the eloquence that he goes on to explain what he means when he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He'll speak of the mercy and the grace of God that he has extended to his people. And this is because he delights in them. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And it says in verse 22 of Luke 4, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then, a murmur starts to go around the crowd. Is this not Joseph's son? It says in the ESV that we're using, it says, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? But you know that word indeed, it's a conjunction mostly translated as and, but it can also be translated as but. or as the Holman Standard Christian Bible, Christian Standard Bible translates it, yet. Listen to what they say. They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, isn't this Joseph's son? See, given what follows, that translation captures the sudden mood change in the room. A mood change which Jesus picks up on, because that's indicated by the rebuke that he levels at them in the language that follows. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. There's a parallel passage of this in Mark 6, and it reads this way. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not these his sisters here with us? And Mark goes on to say, and they took offense at him. Some translations say, and they stumbled at him. In fact, you could take the grammar of that Greek and say that they rejected him at that moment. See, this is where we say familiarity breeds contempt. What's happened here? We've gone from glorifying in his teaching, astonished at the gracious words coming out of his mouth, to this murmur that Jesus picks up on and says, you know what you're doing? You're rejecting the prophet who's come into your town. See, they're marveling at the gracious words out of his mouth, but now they're demanding proof. Something to give him credibility in their eyes. See, Jesus, aware of the reputation that's preceded him, describes it this way. Doubtless, you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you do in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Right, it's like saying to the doctor who wants to offer you advice, well, listen, first show me why I should believe you. So Jesus, how about a couple of healings? How about a miracle, an exorcism or two? We heard you do that somewhere else. We mean, after all, I mean, you're just the carpenter who took over his father's shop. Why should we think you're the promised Messiah, the prophet of the Lord? Suddenly you're Mr. Big Shot, a little too big for your britches. See, they've allowed their hometown prejudices to get in the way of seeing the salvation that is being offered to them. He's standing there right before their eyes. The fullness of time has come, but they couldn't discern the times or the seasons. They were blinded by their own bigotry. And Jesus warns them of the consequences by reminding them of two incidents in Israel's history. Two great prophets who God sent outside the bounds of Israel to bring blessing. He speaks of Elijah, speaks of Elisha, both of whom were sent outside of the bounds of Israel. One heals a leper, even though there's plenty of lepers in Israel. And the other, he sends to a widow during a great famine, that he might be fed by her, and he blesses that household and brings food to it for the duration of the famine. See, what he's saying is that if you reject me, all the blessings that were attached to the coming one will pass to another. All that we read in Isaiah 61 and on to 62, it's going to pass from you. And when he says this, what happens? It says they were filled with wrath. That's it. That's it. We're not going to take any more of this crap from you, Jesus. And they take him, they rush him to the prow of the hill, wanting to push him off so they could kill him. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. They had all this proof before them. They had even acknowledged the grace and power with which he taught. But when he, right, a local boy, had the audacity to point out to them their need of salvation, their need of the prophet sent, the anointed one who would bring redemption and deliverance, and that he claimed that he was the one sent by God to bring it to them, they rejected him and even wanted to kill him. This familiarity is a problem, a difficult problem that we all have when we have to overcome when we try to preach the gospel, when we try to tell other people about Jesus. Because see, everybody says, oh, Jesus, I know who he is. But who is he? Who is he? See, people already think they know who Jesus is. I mean, for the Jew, he's the Christian God. But Paul was a Jew. Remember what he said in the language that we heard read? You know, I used to look at Jesus according to the flesh, but no longer. Right? He was blinded to the reality of who he was until he's confronted on the Damascus Road, and suddenly his eyes are open as to the reality of who Jesus is. And there are plenty of Jews walking around today who profess faith in Christ. God in his mercy has opened up their eyes. What do you mean he's the Christian God? He's the God of the Jews. And for the Muslim, oh, he's a great prophet to be honored, yes, but just a step below Muhammad. Well, you can read the testimony of someone like Nabil Qureshi and find out, you know, he's God then. God in his mercy has opened up his eyes. It was a big, long struggle, but he had to come to terms with the Jesus presented to him in the scriptures. And for that jingoistic, you know, person of color, he's the white man's God. He's the white man's God. And yet you'd only have to look across the fabric of even this city to find that Jesus is a God of many people of color. For the New Ager, he's one of the ascended masters, right? For the atheist, he's a mythical figure, projection of wants and desires of poor people who just aren't smart enough to trust in their reason. And so people think they know who Jesus is. And so when we come to present him, to make him known to people, they have this whole set of understanding about who he is, that he's familiar to them. And it breeds this kind of contempt. There's also, frankly, honestly, perhaps not the level of contempt that we would say, perhaps it's too strong of a word, but there are those who've just grown up in the church. They think they know Jesus. They've heard all the stories about Jesus, but do they really know him? Perhaps it's almost too familiar. And then there are those who've grown up in the church but have left. And something is provoking them. And they come back to church. And they think they're coming back to the Jesus they know. But perhaps they never really knew him. And so all of these things are barriers to the ability to receive the blessings that Jesus brings with him. Because we already have in our minds our understanding that prejudices us against seeing Jesus for who he really is. And when you bring the gospel to them, you want to say, no, you don't know who Jesus is. If you did, you would love him. If you did, you would believe in him. If you did, you'd put your trust in him. And did, you wouldn't reject him. You want to say, don't let that familiar picture of Jesus that's cultivated by your religion, your upbringing, your politics, whatever, blind you to the reality of who he is. He comes bringing salvation. See, there's a warning here at the end of the passage. At the very end, you know, they've taken him out, Jesus out to the brow of the hill. They want to throw him off so they might kill him, perhaps start the process of stoning him to death. In Hanukkah Dan, it says, but passing through their midst, he went away. We have no record that Jesus ever went back to Nazareth again. There's nothing in the scriptures that said he ever stepped foot in Nazareth again. See, we don't want to miss the opportunity when Jesus comes into our midst and brings the word of salvation, speaks the word of life, opens up to us the scriptures. This he does by his Holy Spirit to those whom he has endowed and those whom he has called and those whom he has enabled to bring and to speak the gospel to people. You know, it's presented, people have their preconceptions, it begins to kind of funnel everything you're saying down to their already understood prejudices that just works against them being able to hear it. And if they end up rejecting him, there might not ever be another opportunity. Jesus passed through their midst, but it doesn't look like he ever came back to Nazareth again. And yet that was Nazareth's moment. That was their moment in the fullness of time to receive the one whom God had sent. So I want to encourage anybody, of course, who might be listening, that if you stand in a place of where you think you know Jesus, and yet there's nothing animating about that, There's nothing that provokes the kind of response that the disciples had when they realized just who this person was and what God had done through him, so that they were willing to respond with their lives. If that's not part of the equation, then there's something that still needs to be known. And if you're someone who just, you know, because of all of that other religious upbringing, or your academic studies, or your politics, or your racial identity commitments, says, well, I know who Jesus is, and I don't want anything to do with him. Today might just be the day of salvation. To be able to hear afresh the words of Jesus, to not allow your familiarity, your supposed familiarity with him, to breed contempt in you. What's needed is belief, trust, faith in Jesus for who he is. That moment passed from Nazareth. It's devastating to think of it that way. There was never another opportunity for those people. Don't let that be today for anyone hearing this. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be so familiar with Jesus, with the gospel. We don't want to think we are so familiar with it that we don't listen to it. We've rejected it, but yet we're rejecting a Jesus that isn't Jesus. Just like those in Nazareth end up rejecting him because for them, Jesus was just a carpenter, just the son of Mary, and that guy, whoever he was, Joseph, didn't he die a while ago? There's his brothers and sisters. He's just like one of us. But he wasn't just like one of us. He was the promised one in the fullness of time. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He was the product of the fullness of time, and there he brought salvation. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Lord, may there be nothing in our hearts and minds that blind us to the reality of who Jesus is. So I pray, God, have mercy on us. Help us, Lord, always to see Jesus for who he is. And I pray particularly for any who have yet to confess Christ. Lord, that you would not allow this moment to pass in their life. God, that there will be an eye-opening moment for them. As you arrested Paul on the Damascus Road, as we considered our brother Nabil, what you did for him and what you've done for so many people, the God, that you have mercy and do that for all, Lord, who are listening. And to this end, Lord, we ask for you to be at work by your Spirit. Help the words of your people as we speak of the gospel to others, Lord, to penetrate, to get through all that familiarity, so that rather than contempt being bred, there'll be respect and honor and glory and faith. In Christ's name, amen.